As we begin this morning, how many of you grew up playing kickball or dodgeball in school? Show of hands. See, when I first thought about this, I thought that this might be one of those things where I was a little too young, that I was going to be bringing up a reference that some of us might not get. But it turns out that since the year 1884, kids have been experiencing the joy of being picked last for dodgeball. That the first recorded kind of spark of dodgeball was all the way back at St. Mary's College in 1884. And it took off, and I don't know why. And somehow, dodgeball started before kickball. Kickball was not until 1922 is when schools around America adopted the sport of kickball as a way to teach the younger kids the positions and how to run the bases of baseball. But if you have memories of playing dodgeball in school, I'm willing to go out on a limb and assume that they're not all positive. I think that all of us have at least one memory of kind of cowering as the dodgeballs flew at us. And while I wasn't always picked last, I wasn't often picked early. And I think that feeling, and again, these kids are playing baseball, but that feeling of being picked last, it's a rough one. And well, we can kind of tell anecdotally, just from our own experience, that it sticks with us for a little bit. There was a research study that was done, and this was done out of England, where they determined that the labels, especially the label of being picked last, not only stuck with these kids through childhood, but actually in a significant way stuck with them into adulthood, where those who were picked last kind of owned that label of being unathletic all the way through life. And if we're honest, we kind of know that's true. We all have labels that are placed on us, maybe labels yesterday that were placed on us, responsibilities, roles, but maybe it's labels in childhood like this being picked last, or maybe it's mom and dad said, well, you're the smart kid and your brother's definitely not the smart kid. And those labels, they stick. In fact, research has shown that we actually work pretty hard to identify and make those labels come true, even if they otherwise wouldn't be. You see, we have a tendency to live up to or down to the expectations of others. And it's hard that many of the things that make up the identity of a person are almost haphazardly thrown out in childhood or in adolescence or young adult by an aunt or an uncle or a parent, by a comment about our weight, by being picked last for dodgeball, by a low test score followed by a low test score. We go through life and people slap these labels on us, and those labels stick. They stay there and they begin to identify us. But as Jesus calls Levi, we see the power of being called out of the crowd and chosen. We see Jesus peeling off these labels and re-identifying who Levi was. And as we take this journey to the cross, as we go through the ministry of Jesus, and we realize the why, not just the what that Jesus did, but the why that he came, that he took on the cross, that he suffered that indignity for us, we begin to see a beautiful story that God lays out and how we intersect with that. In Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, and Luke tells a very similar story, but it's the account of the call of Levi. And for those of you who aren't sure which disciple was Levi, Jesus gives him a new name. Levi becomes Matthew, and Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew. He's Matthew the Evangelist, as we might call him, and he plays a pretty significant role. He has a ministry, first to the Jewish people, but then later to the Gentiles as he writes his gospel. But Mark writes in chapter 2, verses 13, we read, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" First thing I want us to focus on this morning is how Jesus peels off those labels. Levi's parents named him to be a priest. That's what the name Levi means. It's the tribe of Levi, the Levites. So when Jewish children were given a name, it had meaning behind it. So his parents labeled him or identified him, called him out with the hope of him being a priest. The Romans made him a tax collector. This wasn't something that was really done by choice. When the Romans saw someone who was gifted and talented, and they did look for that, the Romans were smart, and so were the governors like Herod, who were put over the area. They didn't go and pick the kid who couldn't do math to be the tax collector. They picked somebody who was capable because they were bringing in revenue for the Roman government. So the Romans, compulsory, it wasn't his choice, they said, "You're a tax collector." Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't free up Matthew, because being a tax collector had a lot of benefits. You got to eat better food, you got to drink better wine, you got to take a little bit off the top for yourself. As long as Rome got their part, they didn't really care if you collected extra and kept the difference. Jewish people, they hated tax collectors. And today we're not real fond of them ourselves. I mean, when we hear the news that the IRS is going to be hiring all these new tax agents, none of us said, "Yay, more audits." I think that people have had a certain ire towards those who collect taxes from them all the way from the beginning. But again, the Romans labeled him or made him a tax collector. The Jewish people, his peers, they labeled him a traitor, because that's what they called tax collectors. He was a pariah. He was a sinner. But Jesus called him to be a disciple. I think it's important to go back, because both Luke and Mark, and I understand that sometimes they may have been pulling from the same notes, but Luke and Mark are both careful to make a quick transition. So when we look through the gospel, sometimes when we transition from one story to another, we don't really know how much time has passed. But here, every verbal indicator, every literary indicator, and it's in both places, point to the idea that the story that happened just before this happened in time just before this. And it's a powerful one. Jesus had gone and he'd approached the paralytic man. And this is somebody that everybody knew was paralyzed. He had been labeled with that too. Couldn't walk. And Jesus said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees were ticked off. Who is this man who thinks he has the power to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. And Jesus, I love how the passage says, hearing what's in their hearts. So they're not even necessarily shouting it out yet, but that anger is in their eyes and it's certainly in their hearts. Jesus said to them, "So that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to show you that I also have the power to restore function to the paralytic." And he heals the man. And he makes it clear to all those that are there that that healing was primarily, even though in Jesus' words, it was the lesser act. Which again, wrap your mind around that. For us, we often get wrapped up in this idea that like our physical well-being, that what we can see, touch, and smell is what's most important. We've got like Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If we're not like in a safe place to sleep and we don't have food in our stomach, then the spiritual things, they don't seem to matter. But Jesus is inverting that pyramid and saying the most important thing is that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be reconciled and made right with God. But so that you can know I have the power to do this thing that is hard to see, I'm going to show you that I have the power to do this thing that you think is impossible. And he tells the man to get up and walk. And all those, this huge crowd of people, they see Jesus restore to the paralytic. I mean, this is a miracle that stepped up the notch. I mean, Jesus's early miracles were things like turning water into wine. Not everybody saw that miracle. I mean, Jesus had powers, but this one, with a crowd of people watching him, with the Pharisees watching him, Jesus did something amazing. And there is no way that anyone can explain it outside of the fact that Jesus has incredible power. In fact, it's at this point in the story of Jesus' life that some of those Pharisees and religious teachers are saying, I don't have a way to explain this away except from the fact that he must be from Satan. Because it's either God or Satan that has that power, and we're not willing to say that he's from God. So it's with that that Jesus then, it's not days later, the picture here really leads us to believe that he's literally walking away from there with this huge crowd of people just saying, what did we just see? What did we just experience? And the very next thing that Jesus does is he walks to the tax collecting booth. And he looks Levi in the eyes. And he says, come follow me. So the Pharisees are already not knowing what to do. Those religious leaders and teachers, they're already on edge, not sure what to do. And they see Jesus now go to the person, the lowest of lows in their mind, somebody. And again, when they say he's a tax collector and a sinner, what they're really saying is he's somebody we hate. We don't like him at all. And the rest of the crowd who watched Jesus do this incredibly privileged and beautiful thing, this great honor to give function back to a paralytic man, this powerful, intimate miracle. They see Jesus walk up to somebody covered in negative labels and say, come follow me. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. See, Jesus is saying, I don't care what your parents named you. Clearly, because he gave him a new name. I don't care about the label of sinner, of traitor, that your countrymen have put upon you. I don't care what the Roman government has called you out to be. I'm picking you to be on my team. I'm choosing you. I have met many young people in my years of ministry who at one point in their life, maybe it was at church camp, maybe it was when the missionary came by and gave his presentation at church and Sunday school, whatever, there was a time in their life that they felt like God had chosen them, that they felt like they were picked by God, but maybe they got a girl pregnant. That's a story that I've heard. Maybe they got in with the wrong crowd. They kind of walked away from church. For whatever reason, they felt like at one point in their life, God had said, I want you. But now they felt like they've had enough labels slapped on their forehead. They've done enough things. They've accumulated enough sin that somehow is null and void. That God is no longer choosing them. That they have somehow turn that away and turn that in, never to have it again. And Levi, Matthew, is an example that God is choosing us despite whatever labels we've put on ourselves, whatever labels others have put on ourselves. And his response is so beautiful. We'll get to this more in the next points, but Levi's response is so beautiful. He just gets up and goes. He's a man who's lived under the expectation that he would be a priest or he would be a religious leader, but clearly, as being chosen to be a tax collector, no rabbi was going to pick him. And to be a religious leader, you had to be picked by a rabbi. You didn't get to go rack up a bunch of debt and pick a religious school to go study that field. You had to be chosen. And Levi was never chosen. He had the name, but nobody picked him. And today, on this strange day, as he's sitting at his tax collector's booth, as he's making jokes with the other people, as he's dealing with the scorn of those who are paying a little too much for their taxes, Jesus comes along, the ultimate teacher and rabbi, and says, Levi, come with me. I choose you. How amazing, how powerful would that be? I choose you. But Levi's story is not unlike mine, and it's not unlike yours. If you have breath in your lungs, if you still have another day to give, then God is not willing that any should perish. God is choosing you. He has called us to be a priesthood of believers. And over the past 50 years or so, we've gotten this idea that ministry is this professional thing that you go and you get a degree to do. That's not how the early church operated. That's not how the church operated for hundreds, if not almost 1,000-plus years. It was that we would be a priesthood of believers. It's we'd go do our job and raise our kids, but while we are going in life, we would also be making disciples, teaching them to follow the commands of Jesus. That doesn't mean we have to teach them every command of Jesus before they follow one. No, it means that as they encounter a command of Jesus, that they would follow it. That's our job, to teach each other that as God shows us his way and his will, it's often going to be focused on this one area of our life, that we come around each other and we help and support one another so that we can obey. So that we can go and do, that we can go and say, that we can go and be who and what God calls us to be. But to do that, we've got to peel these labels off. Because if we're honest, we've got some that are weird. We might not even remember where they came from, but we're carrying them around. With some odd comment in the department store. Some mean comment in the locker room. Some thoughtless comment by a teacher. Something a parent said. But Jesus, he wipes those away. And he calls Levi to come follow him. Second thing I want us to see is we understand how Jesus calls the broken, and we are the broken, is that he embraces the broken. So the religious leaders question Jesus' company, failing to see their own brokenness. But Levi, or Matthew, he immediately responds and follows Jesus. The religious leaders, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? If they understood at all the sacrificial system that they were part of, if these religious leaders had stopped for even a moment to understand the many offerings that had to be offered night and day in the temple courtyard, all of the burnt offerings and grain offerings and guilt offerings, the Day of Atonement, everything, there were all of these physical acts that had to be done because they were what? Shout it out. Sinners. The leaders should have known this more than anyone because they were the ones who had to day and night perform these sacrifices so that they would remember that they were sinners. They should have known and had humility above all else that they were flawed and they were imperfect, and that was why animal after animal had to die, because there was no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That's why bushel after bushel of grain had to burn, because they were flawed. That shouldn't be a surprise. So here again, they're not saying, I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. They're saying, why is Jesus coming and spending time with people I hate, with people I despise, with people who aren't like me? And that one's hard. And it showed the condition of their heart, that they were chief among sinners themselves. That while maybe they had found a way on paper to make it look like they were keeping the commands, when Jesus summarizes the commands for them into two, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that they clearly were struggling. But the good news of the gospel doesn't sound like good news if we don't know that we need it. And the teachers of religious law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they should have all understood that Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice, took the place of all of this flurry of activity, that no longer would they have to do day and night all of this stuff, but they could rest in Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So they question the company with which Jesus is keeping. And it's funny, we struggle with this at church too, and I think we struggle this a lot as parents and when we are ministering to young people. What do we encourage them to do? What we don't do on the extreme is we don't encourage young men to go bring gifts down to the strip club to share the gospel with the young ladies. That would probably be a mistake. I mean, I'm not going out on a limb there, am I? Because there's temptation there. And again, they're going to walk in there and say, I'm going to walk in, I'm going to bring lots of dollar bills, and I'm going to share the gospel with the young ladies. That's not going to work out. So we know that there's a balance here. And Jesus, again, is being accused of going and eating with the wrong people. So what does that mean? And how do we give guidance to our young people? Because, again, I think we want our young people to be the influencers and not the influencees when it comes to the world. Well, I think there's a few things that we can look at from what Jesus does here. And the Pharisees are asking this question. Their heart isn't in the right place. The Pharisees aren't saying, help us learn how we can be more like Jesus and navigate a sinful world. That's not the question the Pharisees are asking. First thing that I think we need to understand is that Jesus, he didn't go out looking for sinful people here. He called the tax collector, and that's his new disciple. And now that this man is important to him, he says, can I go to your home to eat? He doesn't go to the bar. He doesn't go to the strip club. I don't think there was one of those in the first century. Although some of the temples and some of the towns had a lot of funny business. But Jesus said, I'm going to go and eat at your house. And I want to meet your family. I want to meet your coworkers. And I want to meet your friends, because these are the people who are around you and important to you. The scripture also says that when Jesus did this, when he went, there was this great crowd that followed him. And that crowd was full of what? Sinners. Because the Pharisees were there. But also because there was this whole world of sinful, broken people that Jesus came to save. They all watched Jesus perform this amazing miracle. And they all watched him go and say, I'm coming to your house for dinner. And that crowd didn't disperse, but it became a party at Levi's house. I'm sure it spilled over into the street or footpath. We don't have to go out of our way looking for sinful people. And if we do, I think people understand that you're some kind of a pet project or merit badge. Nobody likes that. Nobody wants us to be. Some of you are scouts, Girl Scouts, Boy Scouts. I remember that I had to earn badges for Weeblos and Boy Scouts and Cub Scouts, and I would go and I'd look in the book and I'd tie so many knots and learn all these new knots, or I would go help some old woman carry your groceries across the street and inside. Whatever it was, there were all these merit badges. But no one wants to be the, oh, befriend a sinful person and show them Jesus merit badge. Does that make sense? If our motivation is, you know what, I need to go out there and find a sinner, and so I'm looking around, that's the worst person I see. Like, nobody wants to be on the other side of that. But as we go to work, as we meet our neighbors, as we just live our life, we will be encountered by people that we will feel like are living a lifestyle that doesn't align with God's word. And when that happens, God is calling us to be Jesus to them, to introduce them to the Holy Spirit of God, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to do what he does so well, and that is to convict sin. It's not my job. I'm not Holy Spirit Junior. It's my job to be Jesus to them, to make that connection. And as they experience the presence of God, God will do what he does so well. And he may not even focus on the sins that I'm thinking about. But one at a time, he will confront them with the truth of his word and of his commands on how we can live a better life with God in his presence. And one by one, they will have an opportunity to either obey or not. And as they obey, they'll be confronted again with deeper and more teaching, and they will have the choice again to obey or not. And the more they obey, the deeper their discipleship walk will go. Jesus embraces the broken, and that is all of us. Again, he is not willing that any should perish. He is inviting all of us into his kingdom, into his mission, into his grace, into his family. And finally, Jesus calls us to repentance, not condemnation. It's also that he calls us to repentance, not to immediate leadership. So Matthew is called, and he isn't immediately given tons of responsibility. He doesn't come and say, I'm going to follow Jesus and become the Sunday school teacher. He becomes a follower of Jesus. He begins to watch Jesus, learn from Jesus. But again, make no mistake, he is called to repentance. Jesus does not embrace sinful behavior. He didn't go and carouse with those who were carousing. He loved on Levi's friends and neighbors and co-workers, and he was simply his loving, amazing self around them. He didn't embrace sinful behavior. Instead, his loving presence inspires repentance. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, because how many righteous really were there? What do we sing today? No one is worthy. There is no one like you, Jesus. He didn't come to call the righteous because that would be a lonely meeting of one. Well, it would be him with his Father and the Holy Spirit. And he had plenty of those meetings as he got away in the garden, as he got away to pray. Jesus had plenty of time in purity and righteousness with the Father. And there is this beautiful dichotomy that as Jesus was with the crowd more, he pulled away to be with the Father more. See, when most of us would say, the momentum's flowing, the marketing's working, the dollars are going to be coming in. We double down on ministry. We see pastors burn themselves out. I've got friends who started with tiny little churches. One of them I helped move into his new apartment down in Florida to start their new church, and it started with a few, and it became thousands. But I also watched as he went from being someone who loved the people around him and made disciples to someone saying, hey, if you want a relationship with me, you're going to have that by reading my book. That's a weird day when you go and want to congratulate your friend on a milestone and they say, you can just read my book, not be my friend. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't get caught up in the fame and celebrity of the crowds. The more he was in front of the multitude, the more he drew away to be with the Father. And again, he does not embrace sinful behavior. Jesus doesn't condone sinful behavior. Where we miss this in the world is it's got to be like one or the other. It's all about condemnation and fire and brimstone. If you are a fundamentalist, that means that you don't just believe the word of God, but that your finger is deep in someone else's face. And we fail to listen to the parable to take the log out of our own eye before we remove the speck from our neighbors. That's one option the world gives us. And the other one is it's just live and let live. There's no such thing as sin. And by the way, there are so many paths to the Father. We'll tell that to Jesus in the garden when he's sweating blood. And he's praying to the Father, knowing the anguish he's about to receive, and saying, Father, if there is any other way, please let this cup pass me by. But instead, knowing that this was the only way, he took on that cross and he took on our sin. Jesus loved the sinner because there was no one else. He loved the unrighteous because there was no one else, but he called them to repentance. The best word picture of repentance is that it literally meant to salt the field and burn down the barn, to leave nothing to come back to. If you salt a field, the land is sterile, it'll grow nothing. And if you burn your house and barn down, there's not a lot to come back to. So repentance is this turning around and forsaking the old thing to follow Jesus. And as we repent, as we turn around, as we follow Him, we're going to experience His presence. And as we've talked about before, that's going to make the worship songs be more than songs, but to be the cry of our heart as we overflow, as we well up with gratitude for what God has done for us. If you know that you had a debt that you could never pay and it has been forgiven, that's reason to sing a song. That's reason to hear the birds chirping in the air. And we all have this huge debt that we couldn't pay. And if we have experienced repentance and reconciliation in Jesus, then that debt has been paid. We have been filled with power that we can only imagine. We have been invited into a new family that is amazing. There is so much to sing about, to be overjoyed about. And as we experience that joy, and as we let that grace that is washed over us pour out over others, as I've worked in circles of poverty, I have seen relationships literally destroyed over a $5 debt that wasn't repaid. If somebody doesn't pay me back $5, it doesn't change my life. But for somebody in deep poverty, it might. And they can't talk anymore because of a $5 debt. But for all of us, it's proportional. We've all had that debt in front of God, and it has been forgiven. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but it is the sick. It is me. It is the Pharisee. It is the tax collector. It is the bystander. It is the faithful new disciple. It is the rabbi that's curious. It's Zacchaeus in the tree. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, which is none of you, but I have come to call sinners, which is all of us. Make no mistake, Jesus is peeling off your labels, if you'll let Him. But some of these labels, they're not nice, and we hang on to them. We're like, no! If you ever see The Lord of the Rings, we're like that Schmeagol character who's like, my precious. We won't let it be taken away from us. We embrace it and we cling to it because maybe it's all the identity that we have. But make no mistake, Jesus is peeling off your labels. He's doing it today and He is calling you. If you have breath in your lungs, if you have another day, I don't care how young or how old you are, He is calling you to come repent and follow Him. And as you do that, you will be amazed at what you will accomplish together, what He will do with you and through you, not using you the way the world uses, but empowering you to be a part of His church, to be His hands and His feet. This morning, as we sing this last song, as we worship together, how will you respond? Will you respond like Matthew, who just dropped it all? And again, I read commentaries about this. He could have had a warrant for his arrest in the Roman world for doing this. You didn't just walk away from your job, but he did. May have been part of why Jesus gave him a new name. Because thankfully they didn't have the internet or GPS or cell phone tracking back then. But he walked away and he followed Jesus. How will you respond?